All right. If you wanted the short sermon, you should have come last night. I've been joking with my kids and my nieces and nephews that come that I have a 15-point sermon with 3 subpoints each. And I didn't even make them do the math. I said, that's going to be 45 points total. And I said, I'll do 1 minute per point. That gives you 45 minutes. So buckle up, get ready. And my kids this morning were pulling out their birthday money saying, what's it going to take to, you know, start chopping off some of those points that you have? Just kidding. I don't have a 45-point sermon. I don't know about you, but we are going to do gifts. The boys are going to do gifts after, so they are chomping at the bit. So I'm going to try to be brief, but what I'd like to do is, today is Christmas. It's the day we celebrate the birth of Christ, and one thing, everybody talks about the commercialization or the secularization of Christmas, and I think even as Christians, sometimes when we think about the birth of Christ, we kind of think about the baby and the manger and all that, and I'd like to maybe look into the what is called the incarnation and flesh it out a little bit. Somebody got my pun. I knew it was going to be a winner because Deborah laughed at it too. So, but I really want us, as we are, the celebration of the day, celebration of the birth, that when there is a quiet moment, and depending on the size of your family, that quiet moment, maybe 10 minutes, or you may have a good chunk of time. I want us to consider the incarnation and what that means and the gift. We receive gifts, we give gifts on this day, and just to consider the gift that the second person of the Trinity, God, has given us. So today's passage was John 1:1. Through 5 and 14, and it hits home that Jesus was in existence before even Bethlehem. Before the baby in the manger, he was there. It's like, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then he was the Creator as well. And if you go to some of the other passages that are familiar, like Philippians 2, you don't have to turn there. But Philippians 2, verses 5 through, I think it's 16, again, it's Paul is writing to the church in Philippi that about being humble, and we should have that mind in us that was in Christ Jesus also, that, what he gave up in the royalty and all that to come to take on flesh for us. And so I'd like us to consider the incarnation. And first, one of the things to maybe consider is why there had to be an incarnation in the first place. Why did he have to come in the flesh? So we have our need there, and you can find out that need in Genesis 3, right at the very beginning of the book. Genesis 3, verses 6 and 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So right at the beginning, the fall. Somebody made a mistake, and we have a need there. And we have God's response. And God's response, it's sin. And if we look in Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death. And so his response here is one of mercy and grace. And if you look not too far beyond verses 6 and 7, you get to verse 15. And a lot of times you'll hear it called, that's called the proto-evangelia. It's the first gospel. So God is preaching the gospel right from the beginning. And it says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And that's speaking to Satan, who would, taken the form of or possessed the serpent and had tempted Adam and Eve. And right there, instead of wiping Adam and Eve out, causing their death, which he had all rights to do, he shows mercy and grace. So that's his response. And right at verse 15, he's laying the groundwork. There's a plan in place already as to how to bring reconciliation between God and his creation again, and man in particular. So we have the solution, and that's the incarnation. That's where we're going to spend a lot of our time. Not too much time, you hope, right? My kids saved a lot of their birthday money, so they did you guys a favor. I'm joking. I didn't take my kids' birthday money. But we're going to look at the solution, the incarnation, and there's various purposes of the incarnation that come out from Scripture. And when I was teaching a Sunday school, I think it was last quarter or a couple quarters ago, it was on basic theology, and we came to the incarnation piece, and I thought, for Sunday school, you kind of have to, you're doing a weekly thing, and you can't go too deep. But I was looking at that, it's like, oh wow, there's some things in here I hadn't thought of before, or thought. As a Christian, you think, oh, the birth of Jesus, again, you kind of just think, oh, the baby in the manger, the wise men, the shepherds, all of that, and you don't consider the specifics of the incarnation and what some of those purposes are. So let's go ahead and we'll just dig in, see what time we have. All right. So some of the purposes of the incarnation, and we sing about it a lot with the Christmas carols, Emmanuel, is God with us, right? So we have to reveal God to us. And if you look in not too far further in our passage today in John 1, you look at verse 18, and it's, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So one of the purposes of the incarnation is to reveal God to us. And that is what Jesus is talking about there in verse 18. And if you jump over to chapter 14, starting in verses 7 through 11, that's just right after 14:6, which a lot of people would know. For I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And later on, after that, his disciples, in conversation with him, he's talking to them. He says in verse 7, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him, because they have seen Jesus. He's saying, you know him, you see God. And then Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least, believe on the evidence of the works themselves. So Jesus in the flesh is showing the Father to us, and at that time to his disciples. It also, the incarnation is there to provide an example for us. The earthly life of our Lord provides the example to us in how we should live and how we are capable of living with the help of the Holy Spirit. You see, 1 Peter 2:21, for to you this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. So we can see that he suffered. As followers, we may suffer, and we have an example of how to do that well because of him, because he was here. And then 1 John 2:6, says that whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, the next ones, we're going to spend a little bit more time there, not a whole lot, but we're going to talk about the Davidic covenant, right? Because when we're talking about Jesus, we have in Matthew, there's a genealogy, and the genealogy through his mother's line and then his father's line. So if that is there, then that must be some importance. And that is to deal with the promises that God has made to David in the Old Testament. So if we looked, and this is where Craig was last night in Luke 1, if we look in Luke 1, verses 31 and 33, it says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So Gabriel announced that to Mary, and this is where I think sometimes we don't put it together, or I didn't, I should say. It's just me that didn't put this together. You guys may be more smart than I am and have put that together, but to have an occupant of David's throne requires a human being, right? Because the promises say to David's offspring. But what does every human being do? Eventually, they die, right? So it can't be everlasting. So that same human being that is going to, don't wander. That same human being that is going to be there to occupy the throne must also be able to live eternally, because it's going to be an eternal throne. So that's where we get the incarnation and the core orthodox doctrine of Christianity, of God and man together in Jesus, sometimes called the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. The fancy theological word that you might hear or have read is they call it the hypostatic union of Jesus, his two natures, but one person, right? So that's one thing where I was like, oh yeah, there has to be a human to occupy that throne because of the promises that God has made in the past regarding David's throne. And you can see that in Psalm 89:4 is some of those predictions of David's throne. "I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." Again, there's going to be an occupant. It's going to be there in eternally. So the Davidic throne, you can see some more of that when you look at, I think it's 2 Samuel chapter 7, talking about the Davidic throne and the promises there as well. Also, to destroy the works of the devil. This was done by Christ's appearing. Again, he appears that, it's the idea of the appearing. It's not the resurrection that we're talking about when it comes to the incarnation. The focus is on his coming, not his resurrection. Why is the incarnation necessary to defeat Satan? It's like, what's Satan's area of operation, right? It's the physical world where we are at right now. So that incarnation, he appears. The second person of the Trinity appears in flesh and is going to battle Satan in the area that he has dominion, or has been allowed dominion at this point. So he needs to be defeated in the arena he dominates, the world. So Christ was sent into the world to destroy his works. And we can see in 1 John 3:8, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Yet another purpose of the incarnation. He's also sent to be a sympathetic high priest. Our high priest can feel our weaknesses because he was tested as we are. He took on flesh. He could be cut. He could feel pain. Emotional, physical, spiritual pain. He is never tested, so he was tested as we are. But if God is never tested, then he can't have that sympathy with us. And we can see he was tested for 40 days by Satan. I think it's in Matthew where you can see that, and you can study that later on your own. But it was necessary for God to become man so that he could be tested in order to be sympathetic to us. That we don't, and another thing, we don't have excuses. We can't say, well, you've never been tested in this way, Lord. How would you know? He has been, and he's there for us. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 gives us that rundown that since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who, in every respect, not some, every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. He was giving mercy, grace and mercy to Adam and Eve at the beginning, and Hebrews here tells us he still has mercy and grace to offer us, even in our times of struggle and temptation. Next, which I think is what most of us think about when we're talking about the incarnation, is that he provides an effective sacrifice for sin. There had been sacrifices for sin in the past, and you can read about the Old Testament, and probably Pastor, as he's going through Deuteronomy, will come across the times that the nation of Israel had to offer sacrifices. But the thing about those sacrifices is that they had to continue to do them over and over again, because we sin over and over again, and Israel was notorious for murmuring, and that's one of those things. I can imagine that God was, it drives him up a wall, people murmuring, right? So an effective sacrifice for sin. Sin requires death for payment. We can see that in Romans 6:23. And God, and again, here's the thing, for that effective sacrifice requires death. God cannot die. So, the Savior must be human. But, can't be just any human. Must be human without sin. And that's where the effective piece comes in, right? It has to be an effective sacrifice for sin. And this is where, again, when I was doing this, preparing this for Sunday school, I'm thinking, I never thought of that. In that way, God can't die. His requirement for sin is death. How do you do that? And we go back to Genesis 3:15. He already had something in mind right from the beginning, right? So can't be the death of an ordinary man. That would not pay for sin eternally, just like the death of bulls and goats and lambs was only temporary. So the Savior must also be good, because can't have a sin involved. We must have a God-man, a Savior, to do the work for us. So that's, again, the idea of 100% God, 100% man in one person. In the flesh. You can see that some of these in Hebrews 4:4 states it pretty bluntly. It says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Right? It can't take away the sins. If you go back to the Old Testament, it's more about covering the sins and that point. And then verse 10 there says, and that by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So you can see the difference, contrast there. Again, a purpose, probably the biggest one that we think of when it comes to the incarnation, is that effective sacrifice for our sins. And then finally, point number 45. Finally, one of the purposes of the incarnation is to be a qualified judge. And you might think, well, he's God. Wouldn't he be qualified already? And it's like, well, because he is the Son of Man, and that's the title that Jesus used that ties him to the earth, ties him to his creation, the Son of Man, and it ties him to his earthly mission. Why is it necessary for the judge to be human and live on earth? That's a good question. It says, so that he may put down all potential excuses that we could come up with. Why must the judge also be God? Because so that the judgment will be true and the judgment will be just. So again, goes back to a little bit of that high priest. You know, he's sympathetic to us because of coming in the flesh. And he's also a righteous judge and a qualified judge, because we can't make excuses, because he has done all that we have done, and he's done it without sin. And then also the divine aspect of him is he's going to judge us rightly and with justice. Yes. So we have the Son of God, Son of Man, and another statement of his deity and his humanity. And as we celebrate his birth, that manifestation of that humanity and the deity together, I would like us to just think on that, reflect on it as we have time, between the tearing of the presents and the paper and all of that. And one other thing to remember is that the incarnation is the central fact of history. And you can see this in that the way that they date history, right? You have something, something BC, something, something AD. What's the dividing line, right? It's the birth of Christ. They try to get around that and take Christ out of it. And so you might hear it called BCE or CE, before the Common Era, in the Common Era. But there's still that thing in the middle that separates those. So it's still the birth of Christ, the incarnation, the central fact of history. And historical time is based on that event, whether we call it the Common Era or call it before Christ or whatever they come up with to try to say that. So as we celebrate today, we celebrate the receiving and giving of gifts. May we consider the gift that we have been given, that we have accepted. If you've accepted the gift and you've accepted Christ, one other thing is that the incarnation leads to Easter, right? So consider the gift that we've been given, not just us. We've received it if you're a believer, but the gift has been offered to the world. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him will have everlasting, I probably messed it up because up here, nervous, all my Awana training goes out the wall. All right. Anyway, but it is the gift that we've received, is the gift that has been offered to the world. And I pray that we would, in the time that we have today, in all the hustle and the bustle, that quiet moment, that we would meditate and consider that and think on that as we celebrate the Lord's birth. So.